Well, good morning. How are we doing? All right. Well, let's get after it. It's always good. And I'm thankful, always thankful for the opportunity to open God's word with you, as we have been doing for some time now, and we're going to continue to do for a while longer. We're going to be walking through the book of Acts. And today we're specifically planting in Acts chapter 11, looking at verses 19 through 30. I want to warn you this morning, I need you to buckle up. I'm going to stick close to my notes as best I can, because we have a lot to cover. As some of you know, 3 weeks ago I embarked on a 10-day trip of a lifetime to Israel with my son. I've been to Israel before, 25 years ago when I was about Noah's age. But anyway, I got to go with my son Noah and 40-plus 20-year-olds. And you can see the pic on the screen here. These guys have been a part of a 9-month intense discipleship program called The Forge. It's a ministry of Pine Cove in Tyler, Texas. Anyway, going into the trip, I'm not sure I completely understood what I was getting into. Until on the second day of the trip, we embarked on a 4-hour hike through the Negev, the southern part of Israel, otherwise known as the Wilderness of Zin. It's where Moses and the 2 million Israelites wandered for 40 years, some 3,000 years ago. In fact, I bought the t-shirt, okay? You see that on the screen? All right. We began our day leaving the city of Mizpah, Ramon, and within a few minutes of leaving the city's edge, we were looking over a geological formation in the Rift Valley known as Moktesh Ramon. This was our view. You see it on the screen right now. I remember clearly thinking, help me, Lord. After a brief teaching, we began our track down a rocky path. Don't get me wrong. It's beautiful, isn't it? It is breathtaking, incredible. But I can't imagine them wandering for 40 years in that. But after a brief teaching, we began our track down a rocky path leading down a steep cliff to the desert floor with the sun beating down on us. It became real clear, real fast, that I was not only going to be challenged physically traversing this desert wilderness while keeping up with a bunch of 20-year-olds, but I was going to be challenged spiritually as well. You can see this pic on the screen as we started down that trail. As we hiked, I tried to imagine what it must have been like for Moses and the Israelites as they sought to survive in this arid region. And our leader reminded us that in this life, we often see our high points as rolling hills of luscious grass next to still water, and we see our low points as endless deserts filled with rocks and sand. And he challenged us. He said, what if we saw both as possibly the path that God has laid out for us? Maybe just different seasons. I recalled the wondrous display of the power of God as he delivered the Israelites from centuries of slavery, and was reminded that only God could have caused so many people to thrive in conditions like this. The same God who has given his people an opportunity for faith so long ago is the same God who provides for us today. He allowed his people to wander, and he often allows us to wander in deserts of our own. And these aren't times to shy away from, but to embrace. They help us to understand that our life is not our own and that this is not our home. Our strength and hope lie in someone much greater than ourselves. Faith is believing that God can and that God cares. After our 4-hour hike, we arrived back at our bus. I wasn't sure we were going to get there. I thought maybe we were going to have to go back up. But around the corner, I saw a mirage. There it was. There was the promised land, the bus. And spent the rest of our day reclining in a Bedouin tent. You can see that on here. We learned about hospitality from the story of Abraham, and then we got to ride camels. By the way, for us men, humps are not fun, okay? Then hiking the huge mountain fortress known as Masada and finishing our day going for a little float in the Dead Sea. You can see us all here smothered in Dead Sea mud. It's supposed to be good for your skin. We begin our next day by hiking through the En Gedi Wilderness. the place where David cut off the corner of Saul's robe. As we hiked, we marveled at David's mercy towards Saul. Again, Saul was out to kill him. We marveled at David's mercy towards Saul, but how much more mercy our God has poured out on us by not treating us as our dead sins, as our sins deserve. Our leader reminded us that too often we go back where we had been the day before. We go back to dead seas in our life instead of drinking from the living water. This was driven home even more when we arrived at the end of our trail at an incredibly beautiful waterfall where we all jumped in, hiking clothes and all. You can see, we've got several pics here. There's the beautiful waterfall. The next one we jumped in, there's my boy and some of his buddies. And then he talked me into jumping in as well. We then closed out our day with the most difficult hike of our trip as we scaled the caves of Qumran. You can see a picture here. This is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Once we arrived at the top, we studied Jesus' temptation in the Judean wilderness, and we stood in awe of our view. You can see our view here, these next two pics, but more importantly, in the awe of the power of God's word and the great lengths God has taken to preserve it for you and for me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. After spending the first 3 days in the Old Testament studying the life of Abraham, of Moses, Samson, patriarchs, David, and others, we made our way to our base of operations, a kibbutz on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And you'll see this pic. This is our view at night. We had gathered to worship. We were looking across the Sea of Galilee, about 7 miles to the city of Tiberias. And this is where we hung out for the next 5 days. And this is where we'd begin an in-depth study of the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I could share so much more about this trip, but I want to focus on day 6. That morning, we left our kibbutz, going north, passing through lush valleys and farmland with Mount Hermon in the distance. You'll see a pic here. It's crazy that we were at the Dead Sea one day, and the next day we're on near a mountain that had snow on it. We made our way to the northernmost part of Israel along the Lebanon border. And upon our arrival, we exited our bus where the signs told us that this was the most beautiful trail in all of Israel. For a majority of our time, we were led along a rushing stream and we took a pit stop. And you'll see this on the screen at the convergence of several roaring waterfalls. From there, we continued on to our location where our leader asked, "Do you know where you are?" Of course, we were with 20-somethings. They went, "Israel." And continued to explain that we had just walked into the district of Caesarea Philippi. In fact, I texted our team from there two Sundays ago. We had been walking along the Jordan. We were now in the city center at the base of Mount Hermon. He continued to explain that this was the farthest north that we know of in Scripture that Jesus ever came. When Philip, Herod the Great's son, became king, he named this place after himself, calling it Caesarea Philippi. This region was dominated by Gentiles, and prior to the time of the Herods, the location was known as Panias. It was called Panias because the city was dedicated to the worship of the Greek god Pan. Pan is depicted often as an unattractive half-man, half-goat, kind of like Mr. Timnus in, Narnia, yeah. Pan played the pan pipe. Legend has it that one of his nymphs was running away from him, and in an effort to find her, he cut a reed and played it like a flute in order to woo her. We get our word panic from this god. Pan was a frightening and irritable god. He created lots of panic. Most of the time, Pan is also depicted with a male anatomy. And the worship of Pan often culminated in deviant sexual practices of all kinds, sometimes privately, but sometimes in massive festivals that took place here in Caesarea Philippi. It was full of panic, shrieking, screaming, and convulsing. This was an eerie and evil place in the time of Jesus. And it stood in complete contrast to his very being. There's a cave at Caesarea Philippi. You'll see a picture of that. I'm taking me in a selfie, I think. Josephus writes, the Roman historian writes, that this cave was bottomless, that out of that cave came a huge stream. People in that time thought that the cave was the gate of Hades, the entrance to the underworld. In Greek mythology, we understand that water was an entrance to the underworld. to worship Pan, you would purchase a goat. You would then slaughter the goat. You would throw it into that cave. And if your goat sank, Pan accepted your sacrifice. If it didn't, you had to do it all over again. And it was in this place and in this context that Jesus asked two of the most crucial questions in all the Gospels. We read about it in Matthew 16. We don't have time to turn there, so just trust me, it's there. Immediately after Jesus healed the blind man at Bethsaida, he and his disciples hiked some 25 miles north with some significant elevation change to Caesarea Philippi. It would have most likely walked in kind of like our group had done. Jesus brings the disciples here, a place of Pan and emperor worship. And he asks the question in verse 16, or in chapter 16, verse 13. He says, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" The disciples, if you recall, started listing a bunch of spiritual celebrities. "Everyone has an opinion of who you are," they said. And then he goes on, he says, "But who do you say, who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood." It's kind of like when you look at your son when he's in trouble. Although Peter wasn't in trouble, I go, "Noah Todd Allen Campbell. But you, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So why do you think Jesus brought the 12 disciples 25 miles from Galilee to this place to ask him this question? He could have done this at the Sea of Galilee. No doubt, I think it was to announce who he was. That's obviously what happened in the dawning of his church. But perhaps he brought them here to remind them that he was the one true God to be worshiped. Or perhaps it was to warn them that it's easy to confess me in Galilee, but are you willing to confess me in this culture, in this context, when it's not popular or convenient? It's easy to follow me at church, but what about when you walk out the door? I think it was all of these. Jesus didn't ask for their opinion. He really wasn't wanting Peter's opinion. He was drawing out of Peter something that God was revealing to him. And there's no way Peter would have made that confession otherwise. By the way, it doesn't actually matter who we say Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah, regardless of what you and I think. This wasn't opinion. It was the very words come from God. Jesus continues in verse 18, and he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." So what is the rock that Jesus speaks about? The rock is Peter's confession. Drawing on his surroundings and the meaning of Peter's name, he proclaims, "It is on this rock, your confession to me, that I will build my church." In other words, Jesus will build his church upon a God-given declaration of faith, not the opinions of man. The end of verse 18 says, "And the gates of hell that you're looking at right now all around you in Caesarea Philippi will not prevail against it." The very gates of hell you are looking at will not prevail against her. This was a huge turning point in the life of these disciples. These disciples would later count the cost as they stood in front of kings and priests in temples, palaces, and arenas. And with calmness and passion and power, they would proclaim the good news of the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The pagan temples where they stood would long be destroyed, but the church of Christ remains today. Can I get an amen? All right, thank you. It's with these thoughts in mind we dive into our text this morning. And like I said, I need you to buckle up. We're going to look at 10 things. I know, I just said 10 things, didn't I? These verses describe the planting of the church at Antioch. So let's look at Acts chapter 11, verse 19 through 30. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists." They spoke to the Greeks. also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. It says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians, Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. These verses describe the planting of the church at Antioch. I think I've got something on the screen here kind of showing you where that is. There's a map. There you go. It's over here with the blue. One of the most influential churches in the history of Christianity. The planting of this church serves as a launching pad to the planting of churches all over the Roman Empire. In fact, it was this church that launched Paul on his first, second, and third missionary journey. And much like Caesarea Philippi had served as a strategic place for the Father to reveal who the Messiah is and for Jesus to announce his coming church, Antioch was the perfect place to plant the first multicultural, worldwide, mission-sending church. Why Antioch? Well, let me tell you, since you asked. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome and Alexandria, with over 500,000 people calling it home. It was the capital of Syria. It was a base of the Roman military. It was located on the Orontes River. Its city served as a commercial crossroads with major highways going in all directions. Populated with people from all over the known world, it was incredibly diverse, religiously pluralistic, and grotesquely idolatrous. Some called it the abode of the gods. The Roman satirist Juvenal complained, the sewage of this place has long been discharged into the Tiber. All of this made it a great place to plant a church. Light dispels darkness. By the way, I believe that God has strategically planted both of our campuses in the heart of the Metroplex in a growingly diverse community for the very same reason. Just look around us. So what can we learn from the church at Antioch? I want us to look at 10 things. Again, I said 10 things. So let's go. First one, God often uses suffering and persecution to advance the gospel. This is one that is hard for us to wrap our mind around. It says in Acts 11, now those who were scattered because of the persecution. In other words, the good news about Jesus Christ came to Antioch as a direct result of suffering and persecution. I want us to notice the ripple effect of Stephen's martyrdom that we read about in Acts chapter 7, and then it tells us in Acts 8:1, it says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church, and they were all scattered. So persecution is propelling the gospel into Samaria through Philip, and then on to Africa through the Ethiopian eunuch. And as Saul's rage and persecution of the church grew more vigorous, the gospel advanced to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and eventually here to Antioch. And Saul's conversion would eventually lead him to the very church he was persecuting. Did you hear me? The devil just got a kick in the pants. And Saul's conversion would eventually lead him to the very church he was persecuting. And not only that, the same church would eventually launch him on his missionary journey. Again, a kick in the pants. Devil, you're losing. It's crazy. God's economy is drastically different than our own. We do everything we can to avoid suffering, but I want you to hear me. But perhaps instead of running from it, we should embrace it. We should embrace it. Doesn't mean we're going to like it, but we should embrace it. However you slice it, suffering and persecution are part of the Christian life. God just doesn't talk about it. He means it. We have a suffering Savior who was born 100% man and 100% God, who walked a sinless life and ministered in the face of opposition, who drank the cup of God's wrath, was betrayed by his own disciples. He was whipped and beaten, hung on a cross to bear your sin and mine, buried and then rose again so that you and I could be reconciled to God. Talk about suffering. God means what he says, and our calling is no different. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. The call to follow Jesus is a call to count the cost. There's no doubt about it. Verse after verse reminds us of this fact. Paul tells us in Philippians 1, verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Pastor author John Piper puts it this way, if anything is clear from the Bible, it is this. The grace of God does not spare his people suffering in this age, but rather uses suffering to bring people to himself. The Son of God himself suffered to save people from condemnation, and now he turns suffering again and again and again for our good, both in this age and the age to come. Number two, God uses ordinary people to do the extraordinary work of the gospel. We read here in verse 20, but there were some of them. Notice here, we don't know their names. The church was planted by ordinary people who had traveled from Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. It just says, there were some of them. Pastor author David Platt puts it this way, I think we have this tendency to think, oh, I can't be used by God because I'm not this person. I don't have that gift. However, from the beginning of the launch of the church, when it comes to the expansion of the church, this is the story of how the gospel is spreading. It's happening through people that are just called them in the Bible. We are all ordinary people, but God has chosen to use ordinary people for the spread of the greatest news in the world. So I just want to encourage you, do not underestimate what God has designed for your life in the spread of the gospel and the advancement of his kingdom. Please hear me. God uses unknown, ordinary believers to carry out his work. The truth is that he wants to use you and you and you and you and you and you and me. He wants to use all of us to accomplish his mission. All they had was the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and that's all they needed. And through them, God turned the world upside down. Number three. Crossing cultural barriers is essential to the work of the gospel. Acts 11 tells us, they spoke to Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. Some were speaking only to Jews, but these men from Cyprus and Cyrene were mavericks, doing what had not been done before. They broke through the barriers of language and culture. In fact, one commentator pointed out that until now, the gospel was spreading mostly along monocultural lines of Judaism from synagogue to synagogue. While there was work happening among the Samaritans, they're partly Jewish. The Ethiopian eunuch on his own was reading the messianic prophecy of Isaiah, and even Cornelius took the initiative at the Spirit's leading to hear the gospel from Peter's lips. But here, for the very first time, people were having gospel conversation with uncircumcised Gentiles. They opened their mouths and they spoke. Who would have thunk it? They were having gospel conversations. Not only did they speak, but they were strategic. Notice that they didn't preach to them Jesus as Christ. These people weren't Jews. They weren't looking for a Messiah. They spoke to them as Jesus, as Lord, because they knew their audience and applied the gospel with strategic thought and insight. And I would just ask, doesn't God want us to do the same? For our church to do the same, for us as individuals to do the same, to cross barriers, to walk across the street, to ask the family that may be from a different part of the world that lives next to you, to get to know them, invite them into your home. Next, number four, God will be with us as we go make disciples. Acts 11, 21 says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, in his great commission, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus gives us his promise so that as you sit here this morning and wonder how in the world am I going to speak to my neighbor or my schoolmate or coworker or God forbid, a family member, may his words be ringing in your ears. Don't be afraid. I am with you always. I am with you always. And by the way, I will do the work of conversion. And he did. That's not our job. That's his job. And a great number who believe turned to the Lord, Scripture tells us. Number five, God often uses us to build on the work of another. Acts 11 tells us that the word had gotten back to the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came, he saw the grace of God. He exhorted them to remain faithful. Barnabas was not the first person on the ground in Antioch. He didn't begin the work. He was sent to verify and to encourage what someone else had begun. He was building on the foundation someone else had laid. Is God calling you to do this? Is God calling you to be an encourager? Is he calling you to build on the work of another? We're not all smart enough to start it ourselves. Sometimes we just got to jump on. Go join somebody. I just want to encourage you to step out of the shadows. This is a good thing. 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. People come and go. But don't forget, God often uses us to build on the foundation of another, because the ultimate foundation is not about you and I. It's Jesus. It takes all of us. Number six, God is more concerned with our faith than our fancy. He came, he saw, he was glad, he exhorted them. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Notice there is no reference here to Barnabas's skillfulness, his giftedness. It only points out that he was a good man. He was faithful. We make all kinds of excuses, but all God is looking for from you and I is faith, a great faith, and availability to say, here I am, Lord, use me. And he will use us for his glory and for the good of others. The result of Barnabas' faith was that God worked. He worked. We read it again here. And it says a great many people were added to the Lord. God is more concerned with our faith than our fancy. Amen? Amen. Number seven, gospel work is a community thing. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, it tells us. Acts doesn't tell us that God told Barnabas to do this. I'm sure he led him to do it. It just says that he did it. He needed help, and he knew someone who would be a good helper. So he traveled. He invited Paul. In fact, he went and found him, and Saul came. And the encouragement to you and I this morning is don't be afraid of asking a brother or a sister, come join me in the work. I need to go talk to this person about Jesus, and I need some help. I need some help. Join me in leading this class. Join me in going overseas. Join me in the work that God has called us to. Many times in history, God has called a person through the invitation of another. And I believe he wants to use us to do that. Number eight, the hard work of making disciples is what it's all about. I don't have to talk about this one long. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And they were called Christians there, Christians. Need I say more? Making disciples, helping people be like Christ takes time. It's messy, but it's what we're called to. And it's worth it. It's worth it. That's why disciple making is at the core of our mission. Number nine, we're almost there. Meeting physical needs is the natural outflow of God-honoring faith. In Acts chapter 11, we read in verse 27, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the land. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability. It didn't say a few of them. It said everyone, everyone. In the Greek, it means everyone. All right. To send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. The Antioch church learned of a need, and it says everyone jumped in and helped as they were able. That's it. Pretty simple. May we always, as a church, do the same. Every one of us. It takes everyone in this room, everyone that's online, everyone at both campuses and all four services, towing on the same rope, storming the gates of hell, because the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We got to do this together. And the last one, Sincere worship fuels the work of the gospel. The Antioch church is mentioned here in Acts chapter 11. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 13, 14, 15, and 18. I said this in the first service. Don't tell Pastor Jason, but I'm going to jump ahead a little. You may hear about this again. But in Acts chapter 13, we read this. We gain a little insight into what fueled this church. Now, there were in church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manny, and a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And then it says again, "Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." They worshiped the Lord, they fasted, they listened, and they did it in desperate dependence on their God. Their hunger for God was more important than their physical hunger for food. They then heard from the Lord, and they fasted, and they prayed again. And then they obeyed, and they did it generously. Every one of them did it. May we do the same. Tonight at 4 p.m., we're going to gather in this room as members of this body for our annual meeting. We've never done it this way before. Maybe I shouldn't have said that in a Baptist church, right? Aren't those the words we're not supposed to say in a Baptist church? We ain't never done it that way before. Anyway, both campuses, all four services to handle a little bit of family business and then to celebrate all that God is doing, looking backwards and forward and worshiping and praying. I hope that you'll be here as we seek the Lord together. There's nothing better for you to do. Baylor doesn't play till 6 o'clock. And I promise you, we'll only fast for an hour. Okay? We'll only fast for an hour. We've covered a lot this morning. And I'm not sure the first time I walked through this, I saw all of that. But I definitely think that we should take note. Amen? Well, let's pray. I pray, Father God, for every single person that's here in this room today and that's online, that we would be encouraged in our hearts when we think about who you are and what you've done in our lives. God, whether we're walking through dead seas or running back to them, or we're in luscious meadows, help us not to trust in ourselves, oh God, but to know that through our ordinary everyday lives, that your power is used for the spread of your glory in the world. Help us, help every one of us to play the part you want us to in the spread of the gospel. Help us to be faithful like this church in Acts chapter 11. And help us to do it for your sake and for your glory and for the spread of the gospel. And we pray this in the power of your Son's name. Amen.